You want to get your Bibles, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the plan this morning is just to finish this chapter, and we are facing a quarter break. Today is the end of this quarter, the end of the spring quarter. Next Sunday we'll start the summer quarter, and there's a lot of things happening over the summer, and so we'll be having some different studies during the summer, and so we'll actually be taking a break from the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're just going to try to finish chapter 6 this morning, and then hopefully sometime in the not-too-distant future, the study can be resumed. As we've been studying this book, hopefully you have come to a greater appreciation for the church that Jesus established on this earth. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And in Acts chapter 2, that church came into existence, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The Bible says that the gospel was spread from the city of Jerusalem throughout Judea into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so when we get to this study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we're looking at a book that was written to a church that was in the uttermost parts of the world. A letter that's written to a church that was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. A church that is established in a city that is as pagan and idolatrous and as immoral as you could get. How could the church, how could Christians survive in an immoral environment? We've mentioned several times, but there in the city of Corinth, it was a major trade route north and south, east and west. There were a lot of people coming in and going out. Here was a city that was well known for its immorality. To be called a Corinthian was an indication of your looseness sexually, not an indication of what city you may have come from. And so when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we looked at the first part of this last week where Paul was talking about taking your brother to court, taking him to law. But when you get down to verse 9, and as you look at verse 9 through the end of the chapter, through verse 20, Paul is dealing with a very specific problem, as he has been dealing with specific problems throughout. But he's dealing with a specific problem in this section. Starting verse 9, and we covered through verse 11 last week. But let's pick up in verse 9 and read from there. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators..." It's interesting, that's first on his list. "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But something happened. You're no longer those things. But you were washed. You were baptized. But you were sanctified. But you were justified, not by your own name or my own name, but by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now look at verse 12. After Paul has dealt in those three verses a very significant blow to the hedonistic ideas that surrounded and engulfed the Grecian people. They were of the mindset, some of them, many of them, they were of the mindset that what happens to your fleshly body and what you do with your fleshly body, it doesn't matter. You do whatever you want. Because whatever you do to your body, it cannot impact your soul. And the only thing that matters is your soul and what's going to happen to your soul. But your fleshly body has no impact on your soul. So you live it up. You do whatever you want. You live however you want. If there's some desire that you have, then go and fulfill it. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul says, "Do you not know that these kind of activities will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then in verse 12, here's a verse that a lot of people have misused. In verse 12, he says twice, and he says this again, same words over in chapter 10, about verse 23 when you get over there. But he says in chapter 6 and verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or beneficent or helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." He says twice in this verse that all things are lawful for me. What does he mean by that? How can that even be so? He just got done saying, here's fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Here's homosexuals. Here's sodomites. Here's all of these acts. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, all things are lawful for me. Well, it doesn't sound like all things are lawful. If there's some things that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, how can all things be lawful? That seems like an obvious contradiction in this passage. Not just in this passage. Seems like an obvious contradiction for the entire Bible. If Jesus came to die for our sins, why did he have to do that if all things are lawful? What does this mean? Go back to this mindset, Joe. Okay? John writes and it encourages his readers to sin not, but if you do sin. And so could this be talking about, here is unrighteousness, and unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what about these unlawful things? Go back to the mindset. Go back to the mindset of the Christians. Go back to the mindset of this city of Corinth and the immorality that had engulfed it. So much so that they were of the mindset. The hedonistic mindset is, I can do whatever I want to do. If it feels good, do it. Their mindset, look at the next verse in verse 12. Their mindset regarding immorality, their mindset regarding sexual immorality was the same mindset they had towards food. Their mindset towards food in verse 13 is food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food. What you have in verse 12 and verse 13, you have Paul dealing with the common and accepted philosophy in that day. The common and accepted philosophy in that day was all things are lawful. The common and accepted philosophy in those days, in that day in the city of Corinth, was food was made for my stomach. If I'm hungry, what am I going to do? I'm going to eat. I want some food. That's what food was made for. Food was made for my stomach. My stomach was made for food. And so the two go hand in hand. They had the same mindset towards sex. My body was made for sex. Sex was made for my body. And so if I'm hungry, I'm going to feed my stomach. If I desire, if I thirst, if I want sex, then I'm going to have it. That's what my body is for. That's what I'm here for. I can't stop the cravings of my body. If my body wants sex, then I'm going to fulfill that desire. That's what Paul's dealing with. Mindset, boy, Mary walks into a class where we're saying these kind of things. She has no idea what we've said before this. She's thinking, am I sure I'm in the right place? The mindset, all things are lawful for me to do. If I want to have sex outside of marriage, before marriage, with somebody I'm not married to, doesn't matter. Remember the temple that was in the city of Corinth that had those priestesses. Another P word would be had those prostitutes who served there for religious purposes, fulfilling their religious obligations to those worshipers who came to the temple. That's kind of twisted, isn't it? That's a lot twisted, isn't it? I go to the temple to worship, and I am fulfilled sexually when I go to worship. Mindset of the church, mindset of the people in Corinth, I can do whatever I want to do. Paul says, if that's the mindset, if your mindset is you can do whatever you want, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? When he lists fornicators as the first thing on that list, he has started a discussion that he's going to continue for the rest of this chapter with a specific and particular emphasis on this idea of fornication. Verse 12. You might have the mindset that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or beneficial or expedient. All things you think might be lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Or you could look at verse 12, as some have done, in light of what Paul does in chapter 8 of this book. In chapter 8, Paul deals with those who are concerned about whether you should eat meat sacrificed unto idols. What was wrong with the meat, with the animal that was sacrificed unto the idol? What was wrong with that meat that you could not eat it? Nothing. It's just meat. There's nothing wrong with the meat. And it might be cheap. And if you're into cheap, then that would be your kind of meat. But what? Were there some Christians who had a problem with that? That meat has been dedicated to a pagan god. If I take that meat and put it into my body, then I might as well be worshiping that pagan god. And they could not get beyond the connection between this meat and that pagan god. And while God said it's just meat, there were Christians saying, I don't think it's right to eat that meat. And so what did Paul say in chapter 8? If my eating that meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat that meat. Would it have been lawful to eat that meat? Sure. Would have been lawful. Would it have been helpful, to use the word from verse 12 here? Would it have been beneficial to the church in that sense? Dirk? Okay. So Dirk says we need to make a distinction between secular law and spiritual law. And perhaps Paul is talking about those things that may be accepted secularly and may not be a violation of secular law. But are they a violation of God's law? Is it possible that I can come to this verse in verse 12 and use it to justify any action that I want to do? Hey, all things are lawful for me. You can't tell me I can't do that because all things are lawful for me. I'm a Christian. I'm different. God set me apart, and as a Christian, all things are lawful for me. That's not what this verse is teaching. And for us to take this verse and to try to use it to justify a violation of the will of God is shameful, and God will condemn it. Their mindset, verse 13, all food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food, but God, he says, will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not, this is not why your body was made. Put it back in the context of what we've been talking about. The body is not for sexual immorality. That's not why you were made. Their mindset, food, it's for my stomach. Stomach's for the food. My body is for sex. Sex is for my body. No, that's not the case. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for who? The body's for the Lord. You're not giving your body to fulfill every lustful, fleshly desire that you have. That's not why you were given your body. Your body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Think about the connection that this verse makes and says, here I am, Here I am growing up in Corinth. Can you imagine growing up in a pagan, idolatrous, immoral city? You'd have to stretch your imagination really far to imagine what that's like, right? Here we have children being raised in a society. Does our society today teach them that there is a God and He is alive? In Him we live and we survive? Does our society So are we living in an idolatrous society? Does our society teach them to wait until they are married to have sex and once you're married to not have sex outside of marriage? Is that what our society teaches? I don't think so. When you have schools giving condoms to 11-year-olds, that's not what our society is teaching. When you turn on the television and the best shows on television are not about a husband and wife, but are about extramarital sex. I think our society could parallel Corinth in some ways. And God says to this city, your body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, Jesus, and will raise us up by His power. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The whole emphasis here in this section is on the body. In verse 13, he says the body is not for fornication. He says the body is for the Lord. Verse 13, he says the Lord is for the body. Verse 14, he says the Lord will raise up the body. Verse 15, he says the body, your body, is a member of Christ. Verse 18, he says that fornication is a sin against your own body. Verse 19, he says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, he says your body is to be used to glorify the Lord and that your body belongs to the Lord. The whole emphasis of this section is on your body. And that your body is not yours. Your body belongs unto the Lord. And the Lord is for your body. And so if you take your body, verse 15, your body is a member of Christ. If you take your body and you join your body unto a harlot, unto a prostitute, if you go up there to the temple to have your religious pleasures fulfilled, what does verse 15 say? Do I have a right to do that? Shall I then take the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? You know, our bodies are not for us to do whatever we want to do with them. Because our bodies have a natural urging and a natural yearning in some direction, does that mean I fulfill it? The Bible says in James chapter 3 that our tongue is an unruly fire. The Bible says that the tongue cannot be tamed. Good, I won't try to tame it then. It's just a lot easier if I don't try to do it. I'll just let it say whatever it wants to say because that's naturally what my tongue wants to do. It just wants to speak its mind. So I'm going to let it because, you know, I really can't control it. And that's what God made my tongue for, was to talk, right? And who am I to stop it from doing what it's supposed to do? That doesn't make sense. Do we have a responsibility to discipline our bodies? This same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and I bring it in subjection, lest I myself should be disqualified. What does that mean? Are there urgings? Are there activities? Are there thoughts that I've got to bring under control? I absolutely do. And for me to take that which belongs unto the Lord and to join it and make it a member of a harlot, look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For, and he quotes from the Old Testament, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Does this mean that if I have relationships with a prostitute, that I am then married to that prostitute? Isn't he quoting from the marriage verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. Why does Paul quote from Genesis 2:24 when he's talking about a person being joined unto a harlot? Does God, when they have sex, does God see them as now they're married automatically? If that's not the case, then what is the case? What's this talking about? Does this not indicate, y'all are not very talkative this morning. Does this not indicate to us how seriously God looks at the marriage bed? Does this not indicate to us how seriously God considers the union of a man and a woman sexually and where God has placed that? Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says the marriage bed, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, what's going to happen to them? God will judge. So if I take that act, which is so precious and God has placed within marriage, in the marriage bed, and I take it and I engage in it outside of the marriage bed, it is as if the two of us have become one flesh. Because we have taken that which was so sacred, we've taken it out of the realm where God placed it. I don't know that we have emphasized, and I'm glad we have some of our teenagers in here this morning. I don't know that we've emphasized that to our teenagers enough. It's not just a preference that God has. It is the command of God. And when God tries to picture this element of the marriage relationship being brought outside the marriage relationship, God has nothing but disdain to speak for it. Joined to a harlot, it's become one body. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one with him. So it's one or the other. Have you been joined to the Lord? How does someone become joined to the Lord? How does that happen? Baptism. Are you sure that's when it happens? So baptism joins a person unto the Lord. How does that happen? What happens when I'm baptized? Tell me the verse that says when I'm baptized, I'm joined to the Lord. Acts 2:47. The Lord added unto the church daily those who were being saved. What were they doing to be saved? Come on, I picked a topic where you all can talk now, okay? It's not about sex, all right? I got off the sex topic for a minute. We don't have to talk about that, right? I got on a topic that you can talk about now. The Lord added unto... I did it on purpose to get your mind... The Lord added unto the church daily those who were being saved. That verse doesn't tell us what they were doing to be saved. Galatians 3:27. And Acts 2, verse 38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. How did they get added? Oh, they were baptized. Jerry mentions Galatians 3, verse 27. What does Galatians 3:27 say? Okay, it says that we were baptized into Christ. How did we get into Christ? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, what did you put on? You put on Christ. Were you joined to your clothes this morning? In some fashion? Were you joined unto your clothes? You're joined to the clothes you got on right now, not the ones that are in your closet, right? There was some union that was made this morning between you and your clothes. When we are baptized into Christ, that's the only way we get into Christ. We form a union with Christ. We put on Christ. And Sadie mentioned that we are buried into Christ. We're buried with him in baptism, Romans 6 and verse 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12. So when this verse in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "For he who is joined to the Lord is one with him." You can back up to verse 11 here, where he says, "There was a time where you were not joined to the Lord. There was a time when you were living in fornication and idolatry and adultery. But now something's happened and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the eyes of the Lord, and you were joined to him. Therefore, because you have been joined to him," what are the first three words of verse 18? "Flee sexual immorality." What am I supposed to do? Play with it? See how close I can get? I need to get as far away from it as I can. If I'm in a situation that is leading me down a path that could lead to sexual immorality, then I should stay in that situation and I shouldn't look to get out of it. Is that a good idea? Well, I'm strong enough, I can handle this. God says, flee sexual immorality. And so if I get in a situation, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, and I test everything, I test all things, I hold fast to that which is good, and then what do I do with that which is not so good? Abstain, verse 22, from every form of evil. The old King James said, avoid the appearance of evil. And that might be a little misleading, but doesn't that fit as well? Avoid the appearance of evil. Can I get myself involved in a situation that may be innocent to start with, but may not end up so? God says your soul is at stake. Your union with the Lord is at stake. Verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What does that mean? If I commit a sin, it's a sin and it's outside the body. But when I commit sexual immorality, I have sinned against my own body. What does that mean? What does it mean? Why does he draw this out to say this is a different kind of sin? Trina says it's against your own spirit. You are joining with someone else, joining two spirits, she says, and thereby sinning against your own body. Why does he draw this out like this, Joe? Get on your bicycle and get out of there. Change your thoughts. This comes from a young man who's got some experience that we might listen to. Why does God draw this out and say this is a kind of sin that's against your own body? What does the word sin mean? What is the word sin? What does it mean? To miss the mark. What was our body made for? Back in verse 14, what was our body made for? Not for sexual immorality. If I give my body over to sexual immorality, I have missed the mark for what my body was made for. What was my body made for? Oh, it was made for the Lord. And so if I give my body over to something, I'm not only sinning outside my body, I'm sinning against my own body because I'm doing that which violates the very thing that the Lord made it for. Look at verse 19. We don't have as long as I wanted to here. Look at verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Go back for a second to chapter 3, and we pointed this out as we were reading through chapter 3, but just so that you see the comparison and the contrast here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that ye..." Anybody got an old King James American Standard? You got the word "ye" there. "Do you not know that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Chapter 3, God is looking at the church as a whole. He's addressing the church in a plural sense. That's why you have the plural pronoun ye. He's looking at the church, and in this whole chapter is dealing with the church as a whole. And as a collective body of people, the church is the temple of God. God dwells in the church. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a house made with hands. What was that house called? The Old Testament. They built a house with their hands. They put the Ark of the Covenant inside that house. That's where God dwelt. God, what was that place called? The temple. And so in the temple, the Old Testament, God dwelt. But Acts chapter 17 says, God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands anymore. Where does he dwell? Well, he still dwells in the temple of the church. He still dwells in the house of the Lord. But come over to chapter 6 again. In chapter 6, verse 19, he's not talking in a plural sense to all of the church. He's talking now in a singular sense. Do you not know that you, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Is the Holy Spirit in you? This passage says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is in you because God gave him to you? The idea, the topic of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is much more than what we can deal with in 6.5 minutes. But let me ask you a question. As a Christian, is God dwelling in you? As a faithful Christian, does God dwell in you? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just want to look at a couple verses here. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6 is where you have these seven ones. So there's one body. Verse 4, one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, Ephesians 4, one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all, and is God in Christians? Does God dwell in Christians? You're in Ephesians, flip over to the book of Colossians. If God is dwelling within Christians, what about Jesus? Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's that? Christ. Where is Christ? In you. As a Christian, does Christ dwell in you? If God dwells in you, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. If God dwells in you, if Christ dwells in you, Ephesians 3 and verse 17 says that Christ is to dwell in your hearts through faith. Then is it possible that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? I didn't ask what is he doing. I didn't ask what's happening if he dwells in you. I just want you to answer the question, if God the Father and if Jesus the Son dwell within you, and for some reason the objection is often raised to that, well, they can't dwell within us bodily because our bodies are physical and they're spiritual. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say they dwell in us? Did God give us a soul? Is the soul spiritual or physical? Could you go in and perform surgery and remove your soul? It's not physical. It's spiritual. If we have a spiritual part of our bodies, then could not God dwell within us? But what about the Holy Spirit? Could the Holy Spirit dwell within us? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. Flip over to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to have to do this quick. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, second time it said that in this passage, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, if the Spirit dwells in us, then what's he doing? Can you feel the Spirit in you? No. It's not sensory. It's not physically perceptible if the Spirit is in you. You don't get a warm, fuzzy feeling. And when he leaves you, you don't get a cold feeling. It's not something that you're able to sense with your physical senses. But what is he doing? How does the Spirit dwell within us? Flip over to 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. God has given us how many things that pertain unto life and godliness? Bible says God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Where did he give us all of those things? Look at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 1. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture was of any private interpretation, but rather what? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit give unto us? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When you pick up this book and the Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, did the Spirit of God give us these words? Yes. The Spirit of God not only gave us these words, the Spirit of God said, when you have these words, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:17 says, you are thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me, is the Holy Spirit going to speak to me? Is he going to tell me to do something? Is he going to whisper in my ear? Is he going... You didn't just ring the second bell on me, did you? I'm in the middle of a Holy Spirit discussion. You can't ring the second bell. Is the Holy Spirit going to nudge me in a direction? Or is the Holy Spirit going to dwell in me the same way that his words dwell in me? The Bible says... Really thought I had about two more minutes left. Nathaniel sped up his clock, apparently. The Bible says, let the Word of God dwell in you. What happens when that Word dwells in me? Does God dwell in me? Does Christ dwell in me? Remember what 2 John verse 9 says? It says, he who transgresses, goes beyond, and does not abide in this Word, who does he not have? He doesn't have God. Doesn't have Christ. The only way that the Holy Spirit is going to dwell within me is for me to put His Word that He gave into my heart. And when I do that, finish the chapter, and I've got 15 seconds. Finish the chapter. When I do that, when I take His words and I put them into my heart, what do I realize? I do not belong to me. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God. Don't give it over to sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body because it belongs unto God. Well, that was a big can of worms. We didn't have finished time to put a lid back on it. But hopefully that's piqued your interest to do a little bit more study on that particular topic. If you have any questions about that, let me know. But we'll break for a little bit. If you're visiting with us, we'll start our worship about 10 o'clock.